This evening, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Be reading verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. If you have your pew Bible in front of you, it is page 1214. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's go before the Lord, before the message. Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to hear your voice, to hear what you have to say through Scripture. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So as the, I'd say what, past 10 years, easily, how the culture has taken such a dramatic shift. In our culture today, we can almost label ourselves as post-everything. Post-modern, post-Christian, post-supernatural, post-realism. It's as though, and this is intentionally the way, our culture has purposely set aside the past. We have pridefully declared that the past in the world has always been wrong, and now somehow we got it right. Our current culture has cut itself off from generations of wisdom that have preceded it, and we're seeing the family structure being torn apart because of it. We have abandoned any moral objectivity. We have done this out of our own pride and out of our own arrogance. We have done this, our culturally speaking, out of our own immaturity. And we have done this contrary to reason and historical precedents. So for these reasons, observing our culture, seeing how it's shifted, seeing how irrational and foolish our culture has done this, we, as believing Christians, can intellectually say we disregard our current culture at almost every aspect that it has changed. We are justifying and rejecting these past 10 years and more of how far off we have drifted, not only from biblical principles, but from natural law and first principles. We have done just a complete 180, and we are justified for jettisoning this over the side. In prior generations, if this would have come to them, they would have dismissed what we have seen instantly. It wouldn't even been a second option. It would have been dismissed. And tonight, we're going to focus specifically on the family, on marriage, on divorce, and singleness. We're going to look at the parameters by which Scripture has given us, and we're going to follow these concepts as God has prescribed them to us in Scripture. So what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are matters of judgment based upon each person's individual circumstances. Whether you are single and widowed, whether you are married to a believer, or whether you are married to an unbeliever. And what we're seeing here is that there is no one-size-fits-all formula. The Bible gives us the concrete. The Bible gives us the parameters. But within these concrete principles are the practical matters of life that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we take these principles and we use, in conjunction with them, we use wisdom to figure out how God wants me to proceed tomorrow and the next day and the next day. There is no formula. And I think we can get lazy-minded as Christians by thinking, okay, what's the formula? What's the thing I have to do? What's the tradition? There's going to be times where the Lord brings us into circumstances where we look at the scriptures and we look at our circumstances and we look back to scripture and we have to use wisdom in plotting out our steps. This is why God brings trials into our life, to try us, to test us, and to take these concrete principles and make them real to the circumstances that we are facing. Paul is not dictating or demanding what we must do under these circumstances. And sometimes people look to the pastor and they say, what do I do? How do I think? What am I supposed to believe? They want a quick answer. And oftentimes there isn't one. This is where wisdom comes in. Sometimes we have to take our circumstances into consideration and look where God has placed us in life right now, how God has gifted us, the talents He's given us, and then draw the conclusions that follow. The Bible and ministers teach what to think and what to do from the Bible. What does God say about this? Yes, we teach that, but alongside of this, what ministers need to also be doing is teaching how to think biblically. How? Not necessarily what. We know the what, but now from what to how. And if there isn't help available for you in a moment of how, now we have the wisdom, now we have the familiarity of Scripture within our heart, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit through prayer to guide us into the moral conclusions that we make. Navigating our way through life is not a simple task. There are many areas of Scripture that bring the concrete that are sufficient, but that are not an exhaustive list. Again, this is where wisdom comes in. It's easy to look for a formula. It's easy to check our mind to our tradition and just do what we've always done. It's easy to look for an answer person to fill in these blanks, but that's not what God wants. The God will use the minister, the God will use the elders, they will use the friends, the congregation, to come alongside of you, but ultimately what the Lord is doing is He's sharpening you to take in the Word of God and to prayerfully consider each step of your life using the concrete principles of Scripture, breaking them down to the practical application of the moment. But what about the cases where wisdom is needed in life to put all of these pieces together? This is where we find ourselves many times. We need to be taught how to think biblically when there is no simple answer. This is why Jesus told us to love Him with all of our minds. We're not robots. We have an intellect. We have the ability to apprehend something and to make judgments, draw conclusions, and then from those conclusions we have a will. Is our will grounded in the submission to the Lordship of Christ so that when we make a conclusion, a moral conclusion, we have the will to follow it out biblically, correctly, and morally? That's where we have to analyze our hearts. Now we see here this evening, Paul writes in verse 6, now as a concession, he says, not a command. So he's saying, use wisdom here. I say this. So the word for command that Paul uses refers to a specific authority or a specific directive. It may even be translated as a decree. That's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is he's offering advice and he's offering counsel. Not rules and regulations. Okay, so what he's saying here now is take this into consideration of your life as a whole and apply these principles to your life, how it biblically fits together. Wisdom combined with a specific set of circumstances creates a thread. A thread that holds our entire lives together. Taking the concrete principles of Scripture and applying them to the specific matter of concern that's in front of you. Which is, he says in verse 7, I wish that all of you were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul has been gifted with the gift of singleness. Not everybody is gifted with the gift of singleness. Most aren't. God calls certain people to certain specific ministries. I know there's ministries I'm called to. I know there's ministries I'm not called to. He's gifted me in certain ways. He hasn't gifted me completely at all. That's why we have plurality of elders, ministers. That's why God gives the congregation different gifts so we all fit together as a unit. One person doesn't have them all. But Paul doesn't hesitate to express his own opinion. I wish every person were as myself, to remain single for the Lord's service, completely dedicated to the ministry that God has given him. This isn't always the case. Paul's not giving a command for everybody to remain single. The Lord calls most people to marriage, most people to family. Only certain people are gifted with the gift of singleness, which he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So for those gifted with the ability to remain single, what Paul's saying is that's a good thing, and that's what he recommends. If God has brought you into a season of being single, use it. Benefit from it. An unmarried life has many advantages. It's not to be looked down upon in frustration or disgust. See, if we look further down in chapter 7, Paul lists his reasons for singleness, why it's important when you are single to use it as a benefit. Look at verse 32. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So if you're single, now this is where wisdom comes in. Are you single because there's many reasons for that word? There's many reasons why you could be single. But if you're young and you haven't been married yet, that's a time that the Lord is going to mold and conform you into his image, preparing you most likely for marriage and family. If you find yourself middle-aged, not married, maybe the Lord has somebody for you, maybe he doesn't. Here's where all of these variables come in. So you have to take where you are in life, take these principles and apply them specifically. But if you find yourself single or widowed here this evening, this is a real opportunity for you to have a surplus amount of time in life that most people normally don't have to seriously devote yourself to the ways of the Lord. To grow in your faith, to grow in your knowledge, and to grow in your sanctification. Because when you do become married, you're going to be tested. Marriage is not easy. But during that time of being single, you can be grown, you can be prepared, you can be asking the Lord, show me the areas in my life that I lack, and you can be growing in those areas, so then when you do become married, those are not burdens that are placed upon the spouse. Now, More often than not in our culture today, we hear objections to singleness. It's just so interesting as to how social media, the internet, cell phones, texting, all of this technology, and yet people are growing more and more lonely. We have so many ways to get connected today, but it almost seems as if it's artificial, and loneliness is just spreading, and people don't know how to handle it. So one of the objections that we hear about being single is it creates the temptation to sin. And the response to this, the biblical response to this, is not necessarily no. If our hearts are in tune with the will of the Lord, this won't be a problem. Where did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7? What did he say? Where does sexual temptation flow from? The heart. Not because you're single. It comes from your heart. So if your heart is right before the Lord and you're single, sexual temptation shouldn't be a burden. Just because you're married doesn't mean that there's sexual temptation ends. You could still have a wicked heart and be married and commit adultery. So it's not that because you're married that the temptation of sin goes away. It's because the lust in your heart, and I think our culture misplaces this. It thinks, okay, if I'm single, then I'm going to be tempted to sin. Well, the same temptation is there for married people as much as it is for single people. Maybe even more in some cases. So it's not because of your marital status that that temptation is there. It's because that sin is lying dormant in your heart and it wants to be activated. Being married does not automatically take away from sexual temptation. Another objection that we hear. Doesn't singleness create depression and loneliness? And again, what is the biblical response? No, if we're using that opportunity for spiritual growth and service. Because if we're single and we're born again, who do we have indwelling us? The Holy Spirit. We're in constant, continual communion with the triune God. So really, a believer is never really alone. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts at all times. So now there's an opportunity. There is a door open for us to be investing our time in fellowship and communion with Him. Our hearts, again, must be right before the Lord. Our attitudes must be fully in line with the precepts that the Lord has laid. And singleness now becomes an opportunity to focus the majority of your time on the things of the Lord. Spiritual growth, service, more time and opportunity for these things. You're just available more. So now the question is, where are you going to invest that time? Into your own sin nature and your own sinful desires? Or are we going to use that time to edify, to grow the kingdom of God? Another objection we may hear, but doesn't singleness mean we won't have a family? It's interesting here again from the biblical perspective. No. Mark 3, 33 through 35, Jesus said this. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So what Jesus is saying here is not flesh and blood, but what's even closer than flesh and blood are those who are united by the Spirit of God. That's his family. So if we're single, if we're widowed, we have family. And it's in the local church fellowship in the congregation with other Spirit-filled believers. These are the words of Jesus. No more authority is needed for the verification of this principle. It's 100% true. According to Jesus, believers are family. Question is do we really believe this? We hear these words. We acknowledge Jesus said them. But are we living these words? Are our church brothers and sisters and elders, are they our family? Do we view them at that level? Or are they acquaintances? Jesus viewed the other believers as his family. Is this your attitude towards the saints, and how close are we to one another? Like it or not, all true believers are family, so you're never alone. Jesus said in Mark 10:28, Peter comes up to him. He says this, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last. Last will be first." What is Jesus saying here? He's telling Peter, I understand 100% what you are saying, what you have sacrificed, what you have given up for me. And by no means is that going unnoticed. By no means are you not going to receive an eternal reward because of it. The pain, the grief, the sadness that we feel, either due to singleness or being widowed or whatever the case may be, missionaries who leave the church to go overseas to a group of people that they're just starting to get to meet, leaving friends, family, and everyone else behind, ministers as well. There's a lot of examples we can use here. Every single detail of that is taken into account by Jesus. He feels it alongside of us with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It doesn't go unnoticed. Your faithfulness when single and remaining pure is noticed by God. And even if married, what you sacrifice in the here and now for the kingdom will be heavily rewarded to us in the kingdom to come. So here's what we have to realize. Don't think for a second Jesus overlooks these small things. Don't think for a second that being faithful and single is not being noticed. You will be rewarded for this. The small things that we consider small and maybe insignificant are not to the Lord. The standard of measurement we use sometimes gets influenced by the world. It's not big. It's not shiny. It's not an investment that's growing. It's not a business that's growing. It's not a reputation or a name that is growing. These are the measurements that we use, bigger, faster, stronger. It's not how the Lord looks at this. It's the small things that we do for the Lord in quiet, those small pains that we endure for the kingdom of God that are greatly noticed by Him and will not by any means go unnoticed when we're face to face with Him in eternity. But in all reality, no. Being single, not easy thing to do at times. It does come with its struggles. I'm not going to take that away. But at the same time, the Lord is using that to grow and conform you to His image. So when it comes down to it, our eyes can easily wander. We can look over our shoulder and see the family, the friends that other people have. Going through the holiday season single can be very difficult. See, I'm not trying to sugarcoat singleness. This can sadden us deeply. This is why the church family is so important. And this is why all of us as a whole have to have a loose grip on the things of this world that the Lord has given us. Because easy as they come, easy as they go, we should be thankful for the things the Lord has given us. And if they're taken from us, we're still at peace and joy. At the same time, we're grieving the loss. These things work together. At the end, what we have to keep in mind is His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is what sustains us. These things of this world are temporal, and the heavenly rewards are eternal. That's where we hang our hat. But Paul gives us clear warning here in verse 9. For those who are single, in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, using wisdom here, if sexual desire is a continual distraction and a continual temptation, if It continuously disrupts your life and damages your spiritual growth. Paul recommends marriage. Porneia, the Greek word for sexual immorality, always is looming its ugly head. To burn with passion, as Paul says, was a common metaphor for erotic passion in the first century. Sexual immorality is poison to the soul. And our culture today is more than immersed in it. Sexual immorality greatly grieves the indwelling Holy Spirit. And again, if you are single, you are to apply wisdom to this situation. So the question you're going to ask yourself is which category do you find yourself in? What are the principles that apply? And how do you practically take them from the concrete to the specific in your daily life? Now, going from single and widowed, Paul now shifts his focus to the married people in verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. And you can read that in reverse. The husband should not separate from his wife. So what we're seeing here is the biblical principles and the parameters that are laid out is divorce, outside of sexual immorality and abandonment, is not permitted in Scripture. This is where the church today must stand firm. In today's culture, it is so easy to compromise here. As the immorality around us grows, it's really easy for that immorality to water itself down and slowly creep its way into the church. But as Paul says here in verse 11, but if she does, referring to divorce, she should remain unmarried or else reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So the principles that Paul is laying out for the wife are the same principles that Paul is laying out for the husband. If two believers get divorced outside of sexual immorality or abandonment, they are to remain unmarried unless they get back together again. Paul is applying this principle equally to both. Neither one is to divorce themselves outside of unfaithfulness or abandonment. But if they do divorce for some other reason that Scripture does not authorize, they're to remain single until they are both reconciled back together. See, when two people become married, it's within our sin nature not to grasp these concepts as hard as the Lord does. The Lord is pure, 100%. Our hearts, even if we're regenerated, we still have the presence of sin. We don't always see the value of the principle in the institution of marriage. I think sin clogs this up. The union that is formed between the husband and the wife is sacred. What God has brought together, let no person separate. This isn't a suggestion. We go by what the Lord has said. We don't follow cultural trends. And sadly, what ends up happening is the culture we find ourselves being born into, that becomes the standard of morality. And the next generation, the culture that they're born into, have a different standard of morality that they start with. What we want as believers is to be saturated in the Word, to be cleansed to the point where biblical principles are our morality 100%, that they have not been watered down or diluted by sin. We are not to be influenced by outside opinion. We're to keep the sanctity of marriage sacred between one man and one woman for life. Paul is giving this same command equally to both the husband and the wife. Neither one is to divorce outside of unfaithfulness, outside of abandonment. But if they do divorce for any other reason, they are to remain single unless they're brought back together. So verse 12. Verse 12 is a verse that often trips people up. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So people often step back and they think, what does Paul mean here when he says, I, not the Lord? Is Paul speaking outside of inspiration here and merely just putting in his own opinion? That's not what he's doing at all. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's writing inspired words. What he means is, Jesus never mentioned this while on earth, but I'm telling you this now. It's still under the authority of inspiration. Paul's still being moved by the Holy Spirit. But when he says, I, not the Lord, what he's saying here is Jesus didn't say this on earth, but I'm telling you this now. Paul is saying, I give this charge since Jesus never said this. So these are inspired words. These are godly words of wisdom. These words are equal to all other scripture. Paul is not pitting himself against Jesus here. He's simply giving a command that Jesus never mentioned. In verse 12, he now addresses believers who are married to unbelievers. So he goes from the single into the widow, to two believers who are married, now to a believer who's married to an unbeliever. What does the Bible teach us? Not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Christians are to marry Christians. If you're spirit-filled, if you're born again, you're to marry somebody else who's spirit-filled and born again. Not to be unequally yoked. But here's what happens. Two unbelievers get married. One of them becomes saved. The other remains an unbeliever. Now what? So he says here in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother, any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So religious differences between a husband and a wife are not grounds for divorce. Political differences between a husband and a wife are not grounds for divorce. The believing spouse now becomes an in-home witness to the unbelieving spouse. Neither the husband or the wife, who's the believer, is to force Christianity on the other. Both spouses remain holy and clean before the Lord regarding sexual purity. The believing spouse has brought the gospel into the home. A mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is still honorable before the Lord. The same principles apply. It's honorable before the Lord. But in verse 15, Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So if the unbelieving spouse decides to leave, abandonment, the believing spouse is allowed to remarry. The salvation status of the spouse, of the unbelieving spouse, is going to be an uncertainty. We don't know. We live in one point in time. We can't see the future. Only God knows this. But he's given us the principles to use to apply this wisdom to a mixed marriage of a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Nobody knows for sure if the unbelieving spouse will ever become saved. So what I've seen from the past is I've seen marriages where one spouse becomes a believer and the other one doesn't. But over time, God draws that second spouse into a relationship with him and saves him. I've seen that. It starts with one. Over time, because of the witness of the husband or wife, the believer, the Lord will work and save the other spouse. I've seen marriages where one spouse gets saved and the other one never comes to the Lord. And I've also heard of marriages where one spouse becomes a believer and then 6 months later, the unbelieving spouse is filing for divorce. Seen all three, heard of all three. We simply don't know the outcome. Believing spouses are not stuck in the slavery of no man's land because they've become abandoned. This is what Paul's saying. They're not stuck single forever. They can remarry. They can choose to be single. It depends upon where they are in life and what the Lord is doing in their life, how he has gifted them, what talents has he given. Again, wisdom is to be applied in these type of circumstances. We're bound by the principles of Scripture, but we have mobility within these principles, within these boundaries that God has set for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just pray for an increase of wisdom to know your word like the back of our hand and not only know it, but to be able to apply it so we can walk righteous and holy before you. We thank you, Lord, that every small detail of our life, every small act of faith, of obedience and faithfulness, you take into account. And we just thankful, Lord, that you are so faithful to us. Lord, we give you thanks in your Son's name. Amen.